Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. So last week we commenced a new series looking at the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the aim is to make our way through all of them. We may do that in several sections or in one hit, I'm not sure yet, but I want to look at least the vast majority of the parables taught by our Lord Jesus. And so last week was just an introduction to this series. And we began by just looking at the first parable that our Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13. But it wasn't actually the parable itself, it was the explanation that Jesus gives in terms of why he teaches in parables. So if you remember, he teaches the parable of the soils and the sower. And then his disciples asked, why are you teaching in this manner? Why are you teaching by parable? Because he had not taught up until this point by way of parable. And so he explains to them why he is doing it. Then after the explanation, he gives the meaning or the interpretation of the parable itself. But we took Jesus' reason for teaching in parables. I made several points by way of introduction. So the first thing we considered is, what is a parable? What do we mean by the word parable? Or, you know, what does the Bible mean when it uses the word parable? And we saw that the idea is that of likeness. It's to bring in something alongside a truth that is like the truth. So it's a means of illustration, and the illustration can be simply an illustration or it can be a story. But in some way it enlarges the truth, it brings clarity to the truth, it gets the attention, it fleshes the truth. It does something with the truth that helps people. And so that's what a parable is. And there's parabolic language throughout the Old Testament in terms of stories and just in terms of illustration. The Proverbs, in a sense, is a book of parables. It's parabolic language. It's full of illustrations. Job used parabolic language as parabolic language in the Psalms. So the Old Testament is full of parables, stories and illustrations. But then we also considered the reason why Jesus began teaching in parables. So probably up until the point of the first parable, the soil and the seed, the four soils and the seed, it's probably about a year into Jesus' ministry. And so for the disciples to ask him why he is doing this means that he had not used any parables previously. Now, again, you can find sort of some parabolic language in his teaching. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, the wise man built his house on the rock. It's an illustration. It's parabolic language. But in terms of using lengthier stories, he had not done so up until the parable of the soils. They ask him, well, why have you done it? And even though I've explained what a parable is, Jesus' explanation is exactly the opposite. It wasn't to bring clarity to what he was teaching. It was actually a judgment upon unbelieving Jews. The idea with a parable is that people would seek to look into the truth and understand what was being taught. But in terms of a parable being a judgment, it would turn people away. Oh, we can't make sense of what are these stories about? What's he talking about now? And they would walk away. But to the disciples and for those who were interested, he would teach, he would explain. But he actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 with regards to this idea of judgment. And what he's effectively saying to the Jews is that you are just like the Jews in Isaiah's day. You are of the same spirit as them. And just as the truth was hidden from them, so it is being hidden from you. So, you know, sometimes people say, oh, parables are taught in the Bible so little children can understand. That's not actually why Christ used them. It was a sign of judgment upon the unbelieving Jews. To those who believed and to those who were interested, they would understand. But others would reject. And then we also just considered very briefly the way in which we should approach the parables, avoiding fanciful interpretation and over-spiritualization, while at the same time not robbing ourselves of the richness of the parable. It's often said that parables teach one thing. That's not true. There is a main focus to the parable. There is a focal point to the parable. Parables can teach many things. But what is the key issue? What is the main thing that's being driven amongst the many other things that we may learn? What is Jesus driving at? What is the point to what he is teaching? But we looked at four principles to help us in this area. So that was last week. This evening then we really begin at the beginning with the first parable that the Lord Jesus taught. So in Matthew, Mark and Luke, the parable of the soils and the seed. It's the first parable you will come across. It's the first parable chronologically taught in his ministry. And the reason for that is because the parable of the soils really provides a commentary on all other parables. There's a sense in which we can say it provides a commentary on all the truth and all the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as to why do some people receive the truth and why do some people reject the truth. It's explained to us in the parable of the soils. Why will some people turn away when he teaches in parables and want nothing more to do with him? Why will some believe and follow him? It's explained to us in the parable of the soils. Parable of the soils also explained to us the nature of God's kingdom, and that's something that Christ will go on to teach about with his parables, the nature of God's kingdom and what it means to belong in God's kingdom. So there's a reason why this is the first parable. It introduces to us the rest of his parabolic teaching. So we're going to be looking then at the parable of the soils, the sower and the seed. And I want to do so under two headings, or there's two sort of main things I want to consider. First of all, I want us just to look at the big picture. Let us just get the gist of what is going on in this parable. And then the second point, we'll break it down into a little bit more detail. So first up then, the big picture of the soils. Let's read verses 1 to 3. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into his boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. And so then what follows in verse 3, through the parable he explains how a sower scattered seed. And then we know as we follow it through, there are four kinds of soil onto which the seed fell. So that's verse 3. Verse 4, there is the wayside, the well-trodden path, and the seed could not penetrate the path. It didn't get into the ground, it didn't germinate, it didn't grow. It sat on the surface, and the birds came and they ate the seed up. It just disappeared. So there's no penetration whatsoever. You know what that kind of ground is like. It's been baked in the earth. It's hard. People have walked over it. Nothing grows there. If any seeds fall onto it, almost certainly they will be eaten up. And so that's where they blow away or they get eaten up. And so that's what Jesus describes in verse 4. The seed has no penetration. And then in verses 5 and 6, there is the stony ground. So in this ground, the seed falls into the soil, but there's a lot of stones. It germinates quickly. It springs up. It's a small sapling, but then in the heat of the sun, it is burnt up. It shrivels. It has no depth of root. There is no substance, really, to the life of the plant. And it quickly burns up, and there is nothing left. And then in verse 7, Jesus describes the soil riddled with weeds, and the seed gets scattered on this kind of soil, and again it germinates fairly quickly and it begins to grow, but that little sapling soon begins to find itself fighting for its life because it's encased in weeds and thistles and thorns, and it can't progress, it can't compete against the much stronger weeds, and the life is choked out of it. So it begins, but it doesn't go on to maturity and produce any fruit. But the life is choked out of it. And then in verse 8, there is the good ground. And we would understand the good ground to be the ground that has been cultivated, it's been ploughed, the stones have been removed, the weeds have been removed. It's rich, fertile soil, we would say today. It's been watered and dug over and fertilized. And so the seed falls into that ground. It germinates, it grows, but it grows to maturity. It doesn't fail, and it produces crop. And some plants produce much in terms of crop. Others produce a smaller amount. So varying amounts of fruit, but the seed is essentially successful in the good soil. So what's being described here? We begin with a sower who goes out to sow seed. We're not talking about a farmer, of course. A farmer wouldn't go out and just throw seed anywhere. It is just an illustration. So a sower goes out and he sows seed. And essentially what this is pointing us to is actually the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly what he is doing as he teaches this parable. So the crowds gather, he gets into a boat and he teaches them from the shore, and he casts out the seed. That's what he had done in the past, and that's what he would do in the future. It's what every preacher does on a Sunday. He casts the seed out into the congregation, and the congregation is made up of all kinds of different people. And so Jesus preaches the word, and there are all kinds of different people hearing what he has to say. And so just as there are different kinds of ground, so there are different kinds of hearers. Every person who hears the word does so in one of two conditions, spiritually speaking. Either they are regenerate, they are alive to God and they will receive the word, or they are unregenerate. And ultimately they do not receive the word but reject it. These are the only two states in which people can exist. You are either alive to God or you are dead to God. Yet within these two states or conditions, there are also many other factors that come into play as to how someone interacts with the word or whether they don't interact with the word and how they process the word. We have the bigger picture of the two conditions, regeneration and unregeneration. But within that scope, you have a person's education, you have a person's background, you have their personality, you have their culture, you have their life's experience, you have a whole range of factors which also influence how things play out. So with regards to those who are unregenerate, some completely dismiss the Bible. They give no place to faith, the idea of faith whatsoever. And they may even be hostile to those who have faith. And so the word makes no penetration with them whatsoever. It is immediately dismissed. They won't entertain the idea of faith. And of course, that is the wayside hearer. There can be unregenerate people, not alive to God, but they actually don't dismiss the word. They are very open to the word, and they may to some degree be very receptive to the word, and they may take an interest in spiritual things. And there are unregenerate people among the people of God. And they enjoy Christian company. They may read their Bible. They like singing hymns. They may agree with Christian morals. They may spend a period of time in the church and be involved in church activities and for a period of time give every indication that they are actually converted, that they're a part of the fabric and life of the church. They're involved in everything. They look like Christians. They speak like Christians. But then something happens. Maybe something fairly quickly happens to them, or something over a period of time. And they give it up. They wash their hands. I'm done with it all. I've had enough. That's like the weedy and the stony ground, where the seed does make a beginning. It does have a start and it begins to grow. But then there are forces acting upon it, and it dies. But there are also unregenerate people who have an interest in spiritual things, and again, they're part of the life and the fabric of the church, and involved in Christian activities, and they enjoy much of the Christian life and all that that involves, and they don't give up. They don't wash their hands of the faith like we see in the parable. They continue on and on and on. In fact, they die in the church. Been a part of the church all their days, and they go through all their days up until they leave this world. And there's no evidence whatsoever in terms of what people can see that they never really belonged to the actual people of God, that they never actually belonged to the people of God. And we are warned about this in Scripture. The Lord Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many miracles in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's describing the day of judgment. And I've touched on judgment recently in a variety of sermons, and just made the point that the idea of judgment is that of a revealing, when all will be revealed. And as a consequence of what is made known and revealed, then we will experience our subsequent ends, whether that is blessing in paradise or whether that is in judgment. But the point that's being made with Jesus' words there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is that some will go through life undetected as actually being unbelievers. They will be unregenerate, and strangely, yet they have participated, even to a kind of a high level, we might say, in the Christian life. And it's only at the very end, you know, that separation of sheep and goats and wheat and tares and the godly and the ungodly, that it will actually be made known to all that this one was not genuinely converted. That there was no regeneration within. The seed never was really planted genuinely within the soul. And the evidence that they showed ultimately was false. The evidence that they belonged to God was ultimately false. Now we, as I touched on this morning, as we're drawing to the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, God's people have the assurance that we will never be lost. If we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's God come in the flesh, and he alone can address the problem of our sin, and we've come to God on the basis of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, then we are converted. We are Christian people, and we can be assured of the glory to come. But the Bible warns us about being presumptuous and careless. We have responsibilities in the Christian life that we must take up. And so with regards to what we're thinking about here, Peter says in his second epistle, make your calling and election sure. Because it is possible to be among the people of God and the activities of the church and to show forth all the signs of belonging while deep down within you don't actually really believe in Christ. There's no love for God. There's no actual rejoicing in salvation, even if the elements of the church and the Christian life are enjoyable and pleasing to someone. But then there's the regenerate people, the Christians, the true believers. And in this parable of the soils, we are told that the seed springs up and it matures. And some will bear much fruit and some will bear little fruit. Verse 23, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. When the scriptures speak of fruit, it's not talking about great accomplishments, like we've all got to be achieving great things. It's not to say that, you know, the 30-fold people or those with less, well, they're the lower achievers, while the, you know, the 90-fold, the 100-fold people, they're the high achievers. That's not what's meant. Let us understand that fruitfulness relates to faithfulness. It relates to the fruit of the Spirit that is taught in Galatians chapter 5. And character development in terms of likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fruitfulness is seen in growth in godliness and growth in understanding. And growth in understanding is really important. We shouldn't content ourselves with a superficial understanding of Scripture. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5 how the author to the Hebrews kind of complains to his audience. So, though by now you ought to have progressed from the milk of the word to the meat of the word, yet you're still learning the basic and elementary things. By now you ought to be able to teach others, but you can't because you've never progressed. Fruitfulness is to be a servant in the house of God. It's to be a friend to those who need a friend. It's to be a helper to those who need help. Fruitfulness is not only growth in character, though it's certainly that, likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also practical. And the Lord Jesus Christ was eminently a practical man. He went around doing good to people. He had time for people. He was always with people. Now, Apostle Paul speaks of the weaker brother, the faint-hearted, the weaker brother, someone who doesn't have much in terms of understanding and maturity in the Word of God, somebody who is probably most often easily discouraged, easily offended, easily led into error. The faint-hearted, those who are timid and just struggle in the Christian life. There's not a lot in terms of robustness to them. And so you have people like that, and they are genuine believers. And on the other scale, you have those who are more robust, they are more learned, they are more engaged. There is a greater level of maturity to them. So Jesus is saying with this idea of fruitfulness, there are people at both ends of the scale, and the weaker, faint-hearted brother is still a genuine Christian. Just as much as the mature believer, the one who bears a great deal more fruit. But the point to be made is this: all Christians will bear fruit. Some not as much as others, and in different ways to one another. In varying degrees, all Christians will bear fruit. There will be a degree of conformity to the likeness of Christ. There must be. There will be love for God. There will be a keenness to learn. There will be a commitment to Christian things. And the reason for the difference is because we are all different people. We might all be regenerate, but there's a whole range of things that make us who we are. Our intellect, our background, our personalities, our culture, our life's experience. And God does not demand of the person capable of only 20-fold of fruit. He does not demand 80-fold of fruit. There will always be the more mature and the less mature in the house of God. But the key thing is, with the regenerate, they know who Jesus Christ is and they love him. They rejoice in his salvation. There is a genuine inner work in their lives. And so in this parable, we're presented with four soils. But you know, if you get to the bottom of it, there aren't four soils. There are two. There are two soils. There is good soil and there is bad soil. The seed is good. And it can only ever be good. The seed is the word. And the problem is never with the seed. Whatever effect it has on people, however people relate to the seed is always good. The issue is the condition of the heart. heart. The issue is the type of soil into which the seed has been sown. There are regenerate people and there are unregenerate people, and then there are all these other factors that come into play. But we see this being outworked in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went around preaching. There are some who instantly rejected him. The Pharisees had no time at all. They witnessed his miracles, yet they closed their eyes. They heard what he preached. Jesus simply expounded the law. That's the substance of Jesus' teaching is back in the Old Testament. Jesus, in a sense, did not come with a whole host of new doctrines that everybody had to figure out. He just preached from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He took the law and he applied it to the heart as it was meant to be applied. The Pharisees didn't like it and they dismissed him instantly. There was no penetration at all. They would not countenance his teaching. But then there were some who made a start and they seemed interested. For example, in John chapter 6, when they saw the feeding of the 5,000 and they were really quite interested as to what he was doing. But when he began to teach that men must or people must eat his flesh and drink his blood, in other words, he began to teach with parabolic language. Oh, what's he going on about eating flesh and drinking blood? Is he talking about cannibalism? What does all of this mean? We can't make any sense of what he's saying. It's too hard. And we're told in John 6 that many ceased to follow him from that time. So they made a start. There was some interest. They were keen to see what he was doing and these miracles that were going on. But then as he began to teach and they were exposed to more of his lessons, it's too difficult, it's too hard, and what's he going on about? And maybe they were copping some flack for following him and there are other things to be done, and so they ceased to follow him. And do you remember Christ then goes to his disciples and say, are you going to depart from me as well? Are you going as well? Are you going to do what they just have done and left? Remember Peter's response, to whom do we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so Christ experienced this himself. He would go around preaching and some people were converted straight away. They received the word. They believed. The seed landed in good soil. They made sense of it. They questioned him. They wanted to know. They trusted him. They believed upon him as Messiah and they were saved. Let's look at the actual interpretation or the meaning of the parable and make some application for ourselves. So let's just look a little more closely at the details of the parable. So first of all, the wayside, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So again, as we've already said, this is the person in whom the word makes no penetration whatsoever. It's like seed on a hardened ground that's just eaten up by the bird. So with this person, the evil one snatches away even that which they have heard. There is no understanding at all. There's no contemplation. There's no thought that goes into what is heard. There is complete rejection. And without understanding, there cannot be salvation. We are actually saved on the basis of what we believe. We have faith in the things that we have heard. But with this person, there is no understanding. And without understanding, there cannot be salvation. And it is a reminder to us that God works through the mind. Ideas come to the mind that are processed. But even with understanding, that is not enough when it comes to salvation. Because God not only works through the mind, he works through the conscience. And it's through the conscience that ideas are personalized. It's through the conscience that we receive conviction. It's through conscience that we come to saving faith, that we see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we are sinful. We know that we cannot help ourselves. And so we entrust ourselves to him. We are convinced and convicted by what we hear in a personal way, not just ideas that are understood with the mind, but truth that is felt and embraced and personalised. That's what I was referring to partly this morning with the idea of the call, the effectual call of God. God doesn't bypass the mind, but salvation is not simply an intellectual assent to certain ideas. There are university scholars that understand the ideas and they're unbelievers. You can go to secular universities and hear unbelievers lecture on theology, no problem there. But they're not believers. The word has never gotten past the mind to the conscience. See, salvation is not an intellectual thing alone. It's a spiritual matter. It relates to the heart. It relates to the conscience. And so what is pictured in the wayside ground is willful resistance. The words of the gospel are heard in terms of normal comprehension, but they're pushed away. There's no allowance for contemplation, for reflection, for questions. There is only dismissal. I understand what's being said, but people don't walk on water. Virgins don't give birth. Axe heads don't float. You can't feed thousands of people with a lunchbox of food. These things don't happen quite clearly. They are just stories teaching moral lessons. And so really what is heard is blocked out and it's lost. The stony ground, verses 20 to 21. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And so this person is different. This person doesn't reject what they've heard. In fact, there is a level of belief. They understand to a certain degree. And there is an acceptance of what they've heard to a certain degree. But the thing with this person is what they've come to believe, they haven't really applied their mind to. There's not really much thought that's gone into it at all. There isn't any depth or clarity. Maybe they haven't heard properly or maybe they haven't been taught properly. But the language is important. They immediately receive the word with joy. Oh, this sounds good. Oh, there's this God who wants to bless. And there's a community of people that I can belong to with friendship and activities, and it's good for my children to grow up in such an environment. This is all good. This is what I've always been looking for. They immediately receive what they've heard with joy, and they're enthusiastic, and they throw themselves into the life of the church. Yet they are ignorant as to what the Christian faith actually involves. It's not just about being blessed in the here and now. It involves commitment to the ways of God. And that commitment will bring trouble into your life. Unequivocally, without any question whatsoever. Live the Christian life, believe the doctrines of the Bible, and you will bring trouble into your life. The world will turn on you as you make your faith known and you interact with people. This kind of hearer reminds me of those who are drawn to the Christian faith by the prosperity gospel. Now, I spent my first 7 years, as many of you know, I was converted when I was nearly 21. And that was through Pentecostals. I wouldn't say by any stretch that it was all bad. That would not be fair to say that. I learnt many things. And there were many Christians there who were serious about the faith. But many of the people that I knew were kind of more like old school Pentecostals. But in that short period, it became more and more kind of charismatic and more emphasis was given to like the prosperity gospel. And of course, the prosperity gospel is that, you know, sort of God's here to bless you. It's all about you, and he promises health and wealth and success and happiness and all of those things, and people are fed a diet that sort of God is here for you and it's all about you. And of course, that's not how it plays out. Now, it's not to say that God isn't interested in our physical lives and blessing us in terms of, you know, earthly blessings. Of course God is interested in those things. And God does bless us in many ways in those areas, but not the way it's taught in the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is driven by success and the accumulation of money and materialism and all of these kinds of things. And if you suffer with sickness, or you have troubles with depression or whatever it is, or you're not eminently successful in life in terms of lots of money, well, you must be living in sin. Something must be going on. They can be very much like Job's friends. Well, Job must have done something terrible for all this stuff to happen to him. He's obviously a hypocrite. God is concerned with our earthly lives, absolutely. And he blesses us in physical ways and earthly ways. But God is actually fundamentally concerned with spiritual blessings. And true believers are more concerned with spiritual blessings than earthly blessings. And so Scripture repeatedly tells us to expect trials and tribulations in our life. And in relation to faith, and we've been looking at this, haven't we, in 1 Peter, comes up numerous times, suffering as a consequence of being a Christian. Not just even just general suffering as losing your job and getting sick, but actually suffering because of your faith. And Peter tells us that to suffer as a Christian, really, it's a badge of honor, so to speak. It's to be identified with Christ in his sufferings. And it's something that the believer must not only accept, it's something that the believer must embrace as a good thing, as actually coming from the hand of God. But you see, with the stony ground here, the seed is sown, there's instant excitement, and this is great, this looks good, and I'm going to live as a Christian now, and this is a wonderful thing. But then they start to experience persecution and opposition, or even different kinds of trials and tribulations just come into their life, and this is not what they expected. And there's no depth of root, there's no substance to their faith. It's not grounded in God's word. It just exists on the surface in a superficial kind of belief in God, and God is here to bless. And then when things go wrong, whatever that wrong may look like, persecution or even illness, whatever it is, well, it's not meant to be like this. Well, actually, it is meant to be like that. But they give up. They shrivel up like a little plant in the noonday sun. I'm done with this. It's not what I expected. Remember the man that led me to the Lord when I was 20? And I lost touch with him, and I ran into him many, many years later in a shopping centre. And he was with his wife, and he said, "Oh, we're done with the Christian faith. We've had enough of it. We don't go to church." His wife's name was Debbie. Debbie, I remember he said to me, "Debbie would like the earth to open up and swallow every church whole. She hates it all." Because they run into some problems in the church. It's not meant to be like that. Well, actually, that's what happens. It's just a vague belief in a God suited to their desires, a God that ultimately doesn't exist. And then there's the weedy ground, verse 22. "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." And so with this person, it's very similar to the stony ground. This person receives the word with some understanding and they make a start. But we could put it like this: they very quickly find themselves pulled into two different directions. On the one hand, there are the expectations that God places upon them. Salvation is by grace, but grace brings with it responsibilities. We have responsibilities as Christians. And so we must be committed to the church. We must be committed to serving, and we have financial obligations in the house of God. And we are to help others and to give ourselves to others. And we are to engage in hospitality and fellowship and all of these things. In other words, there's going to be sacrifices to live as a Christian. And so a person makes a start and they see these obligations and they begin to give themselves to life in the church, but then they find themselves pulled in another direction. And there are other expectations and desires and demands placed upon them. There's family and friends who want their time. The number of occasions over the years that I find people can't be in the house of God because their family needs to see them, even though their family have many other days to see them. But, no, it has to be on Sunday. They've got other things to do. And then there's the children and all of the children's activities and the sports carnivals and the children's parties, which all of these things come up. And then there are other things to use their money on, and not that the church demands people's money or anything like that. But they want to get ahead in life as well, and there's things to do at home, and want to have a decent career, and there's work, and there's this, and there's that, and they're pulled in different directions. And the thing is this, if the kingdom of God is not prioritized, if there is not a clear priority for the kingdom of God, all of these other things in terms of family and friends and house and work and recreation and sport and kids, all of these things collectively together will suffocate any life for the Lord. Because the Lord is not the priority. The things of God's kingdom are not the priority. And we've seen this as well. Oh, I didn't realize, we'd be doing this and doing that in church and something. How many times do Christians need to meet? I've had that said to me many times. What the world offers becomes more important than what God offers. Life is sucked out of them. They shrivel up and die. Then there's the good ground, verse 23. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. He who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The question, of course, is what constitutes the good soil? What is it that makes this soil good? And I've already mentioned it earlier. This is the soil that the sower has cultivated. He ploughs up the hard earth. He prepares it to receive the seed. He removes the stones and the rocks. He pulls out all of the weeds and the thorns and the thistles, and he kills all of the bugs and the parasites, and he turns it over, and it's watered and it's fertilized. It's prepared. In other words, it's God who prepares the human heart to receive the good seed of his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I remember as a young man when I discovered that verse in the Bible, and it hit me like a thunderbolt. It contradicted everything I had been taught by the Pentecostals, that salvation is nothing more than a decision that people can freely make whenever they want. It simply comes down to the volition of the individual. Listen to the words of Paul to the Corinthians. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he receive them, for they are spiritually discerned. In other words, he must be made spiritually alive. The sower must plough the ground of the heart. Or as Jesus says in John chapter 3, to use another kind of analogy, parabolic language, you must be born again. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. I planted the seed. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In other words, I can sow the seed and someone else can come along and plant and water. But unless God does his work, unless God plows the human heart, unless he prepares a person to receive, then it's to no avail. In Scripture, we continually find an overlap between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Every person who hears the gospel has the responsibility to believe and repent. God does not believe and repent for us. The gospel is sincerely offered to every person who hears it. God does not offer something that he is not prepared to give. And somewhere in that overlap, God works in such a way that he does not violate a person's will. As in forcing them into the kingdom of God, God does not bypass the natural process of understanding and acceptance and responding. It's his job to plow the ground, and it is the job of every single person who hears the gospel to believe it. I always say this. The ploughing is God's business. That's God's business. The ploughing has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It's out of our hands. Our responsibility is to believe. And that's what we teach our children, and that's what we teach from this pulpit. You must believe. Let God do his work. It's not up to you what God does. It's not in your hands. Your responsibility is to believe. To turn from your sins and to trust Christ. Every person who hears must contemplate, reflect, question. And you know what? Those who want to be saved will be saved. It's as simple as that. Those who want to be saved will be saved, and those who don't want to be saved won't be saved. Well, let's conclude this evening, and I want to conclude with some observations and applications. The first thing I want to note is that this parable of the soils is a parable of percentages. Of the four people that heard, or the four types of people that heard, only one went forth and bore fruit. Three proved to be unregenerate. Of the three who actually received the word, only one bore fruit and prevailed. Now, of course, we could say that this differs from place to place and from time to time. Of course it does. There are seasons of revival where many are saved. And there are seasons of dryness where few are saved. And some may not believe, they may instantly reject, yet they are converted later on. And some may depart from the faith and may return to the faith. Those things are always possible. But what Jesus is presenting to us here is the big picture. In the big scheme of things, what Christ is saying to us is this: most people will not be converted. That's what Christ is teaching us. Most people will not be converted. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, for each of us here this evening, let me say this. Don't be discouraged when the gospel is resisted. Be saddened by all means. We should be saddened. But don't be discouraged like we give up. What's the point of sharing the word? Hardly anybody believes. No, keep sharing the word. Keep ministering the word. Because some will be saved. The majority won't, but some will be. Don't be shocked when professing Christians fall away. Be saddened. Absolutely pray for them and minister to them. Be saddened, but don't be shocked. Because it's spelt out for us. We are told that people will fall away. Oh, the Christian life's too demanding. It's not what I expected. It's too hard. There's persecution. There's too many things to be doing. I've got too many other responsibilities. The world is too attractive. Don't be surprised when people fall away. Be saddened. Pray for them and minister to them. Let us not imagine that the gospel needs to be changed. Let us not imagine that if we have church programs that no one's going to, or certain programs, no one's going to fall away. The issue is the human heart. The issue is not the gospel. It's not the word of God. The issue is the soil. The seed is good. The word is good. The word will accomplish exactly what God intends. But the human heart is the issue. We must look to God in this matter of salvation. And he works through means. He uses us to share the word. But God alone plows the soil. You can't drag people into the kingdom of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he will bring in whom he chooses. So it's a parable of percentages. It's a parable that points us to fruitfulness. How do I know whether or not I might prove to be apostate? How do I know whether or not I might fall away? True faith produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love for God. Love for God's people. A desire to help. A desire to serve. Thankfulness. Joy. Desire for godliness. Not everyone will produce a hundredfold. Some may produce tenfold. But every Christian to some degree will bear fruit. We can at the very least say this. A genuine Christian is characterized by love for Christ. And they may be the weaker brother, they may be the faint-hearted brother, they may struggle in life in many ways, but the genuine Christian loves the Lord. The genuine Christian wants to be delivered from sin. The genuine Christian looks forward to that time when they will be delivered from this troublesome world and they will be forever in his presence. No Christian will be bereft of fruit altogether. John chapter 15, the parable of the vine. For those branches that don't bear any fruit, the vine dresser cuts them off and throws them into the fire. In other words, they're not truly his people. They don't belong to him. Behind fruitfulness, there are priorities. There is sacrifice. There is commitment. Making a start in the Christian life is one thing. Persevering and pressing on in commitment, day by day, week by week, month after month, year after year, that's something else. Through all the seasons of life, through all of the ups and downs and the trials and tribulations. Making a start is one thing. The key issue is, where are you today? In the parable, two of them make a start, only to fall short. And people can have a superficial belief, a surface kind of belief, and it's not actually grounded in grace. It is not the product of regeneration, and it will either be exposed in this life or it will be exposed in the next. Now, I love listening to people's testimonies. I love hearing how people were converted. I've always got time for people's testimonies. They're great to hear you. How did you become a Christian? But at the end of the day, what really matters is, where are you now? As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. He who has ears, let him hear. What is this parable saying to you? Do you need to be converted? Do you need to put down roots and really grow in understanding? Do you need to prioritize the kingdom of God? Is it time to do some fruit inspecting? What does your life look like? There are lessons for all of us to think about and to consider in light of these four soils, which really, as I've said, amount to two soils, good and bad, regenerate and unregenerate. May the Lord help us all to take this to heart and to consider our own lives in the light of this parable and what the Lord would have to say to us. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.